Father, we thank you for every blessing, and we thank you for the extraordinary promise that in the midst, even of circumstances that don't feel like blessings, that you are working good. And we thank you for your sovereign care and provision. We pray, please, that you might cause your work to continue to move forward, that you might use us, frail vessels that we are. We pray even for this morning that you might use this frail vessel to continue to serve the cause of the gospel by bringing your word. Please help me speak words that are true and faithful to your word. We pray that by that means you might stir us to love and good deeds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're not aware, we're almost at New Year's Eve. And I know many of you are planning to rage all through New Year's Eve, right to the early hours of the morning. And I'm thinking 9 p.m. is probably late enough, but it's coming to that point. And as we do most years, and as we do as a community, it is time to kind of stop, think about the past, think about the future. It's a bit of a watershed moment. It's a good moment to reflect. And as we do biblically do that process, we want to think about kind of re-establishing the things that matter and are important together. And strikingly, we've set ourselves a series on the Psalms during this period while we come into our next series. And we started last week, if you're with us, on Psalm 2. This week, we've set down to do Psalm 8. So if you want to open your Bibles, turn to Psalm 8. And amazingly, extraordinarily, why we should be surprised about this thing, of course, is that as we consider Psalm 8 together, it is very, very appropriate in the context of coming into a new year. Because what it outlines for us is extraordinarily fundamental. Who are we? What are we? What is a human? What are you? The way you think about these questions shapes a range of decisions that you'll be making through the next 12 months. Shapes them profoundly. It'll shape the way you think about yourself and about others and how you engage together, what you think matters, what you value. That's what I'm intending to do with you from Psalm 8 this morning. So stick with me as we work through this text. We're going to go through Psalm 8, which is a psalm of David, who is an ancient king, was an ancient king of Israel, the great king of Israel, the king all the other kings were patterned after. He was the chief author, too, incidentally, of the Psalms. So almost over half, I think it is, of the Psalms were written by David. He was a man that every dimension of his life with God was kind of called forth into song, which is a wonderful pattern and picture of someone in relationship with God. Here is a psalm that, in a sense, is the pattern of all the psalms. I'm going to take us through it firstly, just consider in some brevity with our time. We're going to go through the psalm. What does it actually have to say? I'm going to make some observations from it for us. But then I want to show you something far more critical, which is I'm going to take you into the New Testament and how the New Testament reflects back on this psalm, which opens up a whole new world. And I want to take us through that and get to that point. So let's go through the psalm itself. It begins and ends with God. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's where it starts, but look at verse 9. Finishes with the same line. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a psalm that begins with God and ends with God, which is very much a pattern of the Psalms and a pattern of the Scriptures and ought to be a pattern of our lives. The one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist. He is the one, back to verse 1, who has set his glory above the heavens. He's the one whose glory is so grand and so great and extraordinary that it resides in that expanse, in the infinite space. God's glory sits there. There is this incredible scale to it, all of which sets up for the next line, verse 2, which effectively is a contrast. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Now, don't think 21st century, because 21st century think of children and infants as cute. Back in the ancient world, children and infants were insignificant, worthless. They were not particularly What you have here is this extraordinary contrast of the God who sets his glory above all the heavens ordains from these ones his praise. Now that's telling. It's telling. It's curious too, actually, the next little phrase, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. What is that sitting there in the psalm for? We'll come back to it. But certainly the point is clear, and it's a significant one. Such is God's greatness, and such is the kind of God's greatness, that it's the weak and insignificant that he gains his praise from. Let me explain what I mean. That there is a kind of greatness that needs the great to lend weight to the greatness. So none of us have written books, so this is a safe one, I think. But if you write a book and you want the book to be regarded as great, what you do is you get other great ones from around the world and you use their commendation on the book to show how great this book is. You know, you want this book to be perceived well? Well, I get the great ones. You get Don Carson to put a little commendation in it. And there's that really wonderful book by Claire Smith that if you haven't read yet, God's Good Design, it's a great theology of the New Testament and so on. It's got the very first commendation, Don Carson, to set it. There's a whole list of 10 great ones that come up. I think it's 10 or something like this, great ones. And then if you look at the very last one, you find it's me. Which is simply to prove Psalm 8, verse 2. From the lips of infants and babes, Claire is also ordained praise to come. You see, there's a kind of greatness that you need other great ones to get, and it diminishes you when you get people like me, you see. But that's the kind of greatness you've got. But when you get to God, his kind of greatness is a different order. His kind of greatness is the kind of greatness that doesn't need other great ones to lend him weight. Rather, he goes to the insignificant and the unimpressive because he doesn't need them, but he ordains praise from there. And added to this too is the kind of greatness that is his. His is the kind of greatness that delights in the praise of the weak, delights to be in the company of those kinds of people. He actually doesn't delight and need the great to praise, and he loves and delights in the weak because they're the ones he likes to be with. Such is the greatness of our God. Now what follows is verse 3, an extended reflection on humanity in light of this exalted character of God and his creation. Look with me at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Now that is an obvious question, or it should be. And it's one, in fact, the scriptures ask a number of times, what is man that you'd be mindful of him? You get it, if you're taking notes, you get it Psalm 144, verse 3. You get it in Job 7, verse 17, Job 25, verse 6. What are we in the grand sweep of the cosmos? The scriptures ask it, and we ought to be asking it. In fact, if you've never felt the weight of that question, I don't know what's wrong. If you've never felt the weight of that question, it's probably because every waking moment that you've got time to reflect, you're watching TV. So turn off the TV and go outside tonight and look up if the clouds have gone. Go outside, go out into the somewhere where there's clear clarity and all the rest, and look up and stop and think. What are we in this immense universe? Or if it's not the sky that does it for you, find a time when the waves, the surf is massive. Go down the beach and stand there and reflect. Keep away from people. Just do it quietly so you've actually got a chance to stop and think. What are we in the grand sweep of the cosmos? Or if none of this works for you, go to YouTube. You know what YouTube is? Go to YouTube and look up. Someone told me at breakfast church, indescribable. If there's other, anything that will show you something of the dimensions of the cosmos, the universe. Because reflect for a moment, what are we? What is a human? We're specks of biological matter on a small insignificant rock spinning around a star that is itself dwarfed by every other star in the universe. we're just on one arm of a galaxy that's spinning around of other billions of galaxies. What are we? We are small and insignificant. Now, the question here in the psalm is not asked with pessimism, although it's very easy to ask it with pessimism, but it's asked in this context with wonder. And the wonder is the wonder at the fact that although we are so small and insignificant, God has set his face upon us. That's the language of what is man that you are mindful of him? God is actually mindful of us. He has his mind to us and he thinks and moves towards us. And he cares for us. What are we that you should be like this towards us, says the psalmist. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name. When you consider the significance of what a man is, that a human, a woman, what that you should be mindful of us. And not only mindful of us and caring of us, he has given us such a place. You get then from verse 5 on four things that describe what God has given us. He has made us a little lower than the angels, the heavenly beings. He's crowned us with glory and honor. He has made us rulers over the works of his hands and put everything under our feet. Now, each of these hark back to the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, and the revelation there of what has been given to us by God. We were made at the climax of his creative purposes. We were made uniquely of all the creatures in his image. We were given dominion. We were given a unique place and standing. And note all of this, we were given it. It was bestowed on us. You, God, made us these things. None of them were deserved or earned. All of this was given to us. How majestic is your name, O Lord? Why? Because a proper reflection on what a human actually is compels a humble sense of wonder at the grace and goodness of God. There's a rush through the psalm. Let me give you some application before we take you to the New Testament. Let me give you some application. Be aware, what we've just reflected on then through the psalm lays a foundation for a view of life that we instinctively get, but which is under massive pressure today. Philosophically, the question of verse 4 in light of verse 3, what is man in light of the cosmos and the moon and the stars and the immensity of space, philosophically, that question is being answered in very pessimistic ways today. When considered without regard to God, we are nothing. And more people are arriving at that conclusion and pushing the implications of it. If we are just the product of unguided forces, as many suggest, well, actually not a lot. You know, across the whole country, there's only 10,000 atheists. It's not a huge growing population, but a very noisy one, but it's not a huge growing population. But in that world, and it's very noisy, we are the product of unguided forces, random chance. There's no divine hand behind it all. In that context, therefore, human life is not only no more special than any other life, it has ultimately got no more significance than any other thing. The Big Bang happens. A massive energy rushes outward, matter forms into all kinds of forms. Some forms into rocks, gases, cells. What is a human? Well, in that conception, a human is just one variation of an infinite variation, and a variation of no more value than any other variation. Within the context of the vastness of time and space and the complexity of matter, some atoms formed randomly into humans. Other atoms formed randomly into ants and blowflies and baby seals. But trees, just atoms just formed randomly. There's no purpose to it. There's no mind behind it. I'm sure there's lots of differences between all of those forms, but at heart they're the same. They're just different accumulated atoms formed together. You get hold of that and the implications are stunning. Who are we to say that we are more valuable than the cockroach, which you pull out the bag on and shoot whenever you like? Who's to say that that child that's really bugging you ought not just get bagonned? I mean, that's kind of, I'm having a fight and I'm sick of you being around. why wouldn't you? Who are we to say that one is more valuable than another? What right have we to insist on our well-being over the well-being of baby seals, whales, cockroaches? Now, we feel like we are more significant, and we feel that way. Well, why do we feel that way? Actually, you tell me. You're experts at this kind of stuff. Why do we feel like... why would people in the community... Let's not talk Christians for a moment. Why would people in the community feel like we are more significant than the cockroach? Okay. Because you can shoot the nuclear bomb. Yeah. We're smarter. Yeah. Dolphins have got a mental age, they reckon, of 2-year-olds or something like this. Yeah. I don't know what you do with that. We're smarter, yeah. Bigger than a cockroach, smaller than a blue whale, though. Yeah. But they can't get the bagon. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you got a bunch of ideas. We do feel like we are. There is something about us that marks us as different. And perhaps it's also a sense of our consciousness, our self-consciousness. See, it's interesting, and it's not unsurprising. It should not be unsurprising, given the theology we'll unpack, that we have all. You don't see dolphins sitting around saying, "What is a dolphin?" That, they don't have get depressed about their identity. Or puzzle over. We are alone, self-reflective of all the creatures. That is interesting. There is something unique about us with our mind. Which actually I want to suggest to you is unique. It's one of the unique critiques that is being pushed back at the unguided evolutionist. I'm reading a book by a man called Nagel called Mind and Cosmos, where he is actually not himself a Christian, he's an agnostic, but he's pushing back against evolution, saying the unguided idea of evolution, saying, how did the evolutionary physical matter throw up mind, non-matter? And the only way they can answer that is by saying mind, consciousness, is actually simply the product of purely physical forces. It itself is a physical thing. But it's clearly not that. And he says you've got this anomaly right at the very heart of who we are. There's something about humanity that makes you ask questions about the whole of life, actually. Where did mind come from? If it's not physical, what is it? And if matter is the only thing that you can reduce everything to, how did mind spring from just matter? He's asking, he's a philosopher of New York University, he's asking very important questions. But in our society, the answer is that we are no more significant. We are just, we might be smarter, we might be bigger, we might be self-conscious, but that's all just distractions to the fact that we're more complex than that's all we are. Now, I'm going to critique that view in a second, but hold the thought, because it is helpful for one thing. It's helpful for our humility. You see, there is something right about the line of thought that this takes us down. Considered against the vastness of space, what are we? Very small and insignificant. You know, one fact I think that is powerful for our humility is exactly this. You know, the Olympics every 4 years is the occasion when humanity gets together, and you'll often get it expressed explicitly that this is the celebration of humanity. It's the ode to our greatness. It's the time to glory in who we are. But just think about the Olympics from a couple of angles. Every competition, stronger, faster, higher, longer. Or every competition we go in, there's some creature on the planet that just mocks us, isn't there? So you get Usain Bolt. Stick a leopard in the race and see how he goes. Do you know what I mean? Like the animals are outside the stadium, kind of. You get on that, they're cheering. You know, I do that each day for lunch. You stick swimmers. whose names have escaped me. Not Mark Spitz, he's a long time ago, he's probably using a walking frame at the moment, but Phelps, Michael Phelps. You stick Michael Phelps in the pool, and we all stand around in awe. Stick a dolphin in the pool with him. Do you know what I mean? It's like any other creature, at anything we can do, just outstrips us at every point. And so come to terms with who we are in this mix. But then you go from the stadium up 500 metres and you can hear this roar of acclamation and how amazing we are, and it just starts to fade a kilometre up. You can hardly hear it. Get to the moon and you look back to this speck with a group that are cheering on this activity that is, in the vastness of space, just a meaninglessness and insignificant. You get hold of that and it's very humbling. What are we? And then you note our vulnerability. A human is crushed by storms. We are ruined by a wave that hits on Boxing Day. We starve when nature doesn't play the way we want it to. We're brought down by viruses and have to go to those hospitals staffed by wonderful people. They're great places, and just ignore everything Glenn said about hospitals. But you get brought down by small bugs. And then ultimately our final end is the grave, where what you are will just rot. And that will happen to great and small alike. You know, it's impossible to strut around with any pride in our greatness when you appreciate the scale and the perspective and the realities. What are we? What is man? What is woman? And yet here's the critique. A proper assessment of what we are needs to take account of all the information. We aren't the product of random chance, but rather we are the deliberate creation of a purposeful God who has given us significance. A significance that we couldn't have by ourselves. He has made us special of all the living things. He has made us in his image and endowed us with his spirit, that we can call God our Lord in relationship with him. He has given us a mind, not just matter, which explains how you can have these two things existing. Instead of a reductionistic sense that it's just all come from matter, it's come from God who is Logos, who produces matter. It, of course, fits so well. And he has given us a place within creation that is just a little lower than the heavenly beings. Right there is a proper footing for making sense of that sense within us that we are significant. We innately have this sense of human worth and dignity that makes no sense if there's just us in a random universe. It makes no sense to have it, but we have it. Why do we have it? Well, it makes sense what the Bible says. There is something about a human that's significant, not because they're smarter than other creatures, not because they're bigger, not because they can, not because they're creative, not because of anything within us. In fact, if you locate our significance and worth within us, you'll be bound to have problems. Let me explain what I think this is a lesson on parenting. If you want a quick lesson on parenting from someone who's not an expert, but thinks I know what I should do, just doesn't do it. This is a lesson on parenting as well. You see, if your significance is bound up with what's in you, whatever it is you choose will end up creating a misplaced sense of value across humanity. Let me explain that. Humans are more valuable than other creatures because we're intelligent. What do you do with the mentally disabled? Yeah. Well, some thinkers have taken it to its logical conclusion, but we won't. Do you remember the incident in Romania? Some of you remember this, when the Eastern Bloc opened up and there was an orphanage in Romania. Do you remember this? And there was terrible scenes of an orphanage where people had just been parked, the disabled and so on. And children had never been touched. Now, right there is the fruit of living with a worldview where your value is based on your merit, worth, significance to society. And our hearts went forward, didn't they, in saying, this is wrong. Why? Because we sense something about humanity. Now, I think there's a lesson on parenting there, because one of the dangers in parenting is the modern era of self-esteem has tried to teach us that the way you get kids to grow up with healthy self-esteem is by trying to get them to find something about themselves that's special that they can gain their self-esteem from. But that is always fraught, because whatever it is you find that they've got, someone in their class will be better than them at it. And if it's not in their class, it'll be somewhere, it will set them up for failure. I actually think this theology actually informs parenting, which is that the esteem that kids grow up with is given not from within, but from without. Do you see, where is our significance coming from? It's not because of what we have within us. It's rather because of the gracious stamp of God from outside us upon our lives. It's because God himself declares and places us where we are. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name. You're the one who gives us this image. We don't have it inherently. It is ours by the gift of God. And I want to suggest in parenting, I think the way we parent is that your value and your significance and your worth is not caught up because you're good at maths or you're good at netball or you're good at sport or whatever it is. Because my kids, they're all lost. Their significance and value is caught up with the fact that they're given that from me. I just give it to them. You're mine. I love you because you're mine. You see? That's where it comes from. Secured and established. Which, of course, gets broken when you're not able to express that properly and they have to find it somewhere else and it never quite works. Why it's so important to give it to them. We never do it well. We ask for forgiveness and pray for strength in it all. But there is where it comes from God. Now, in its own right, this is powerful. Because what it teaches us is that if value is found from without, then the Christian instinct is right that every human is valuable, whether disabled, whether unintelligent, whether without abilities, whether or not they've got much to contribute to society or not. It's irrelevant. They're human. They're valuable. They're to be cherished. It's why we fight for the infirmed, the aged, the unborn, the depressed, to love and care. It's got nothing to do with what we get from it. Now, in its own right, this psalm is wonderful, but it is far richer. If you haven't picked it up, and many are coming to get these things new, the Bible is in two halves. There's what we call the Old Testament, and then there's the New Testament. The New Testament's a reflection by God's Spirit on much of what was in the Old. And one of the things you need to keep doing as Bible readers is ask the question, how is the Old used in the New Testament? Because you get God's insight on what it means. Let me take you, there's three places in the New Testament where Psalm 8 is quoted, and one place where it's alluded to. I'll take you through them. Let me rush through. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. The context here, verse 12, is Jesus now in the temple area. He drives out the money changers and causes enormous reaction. He heals people. The chief priests, verse 15, and the teachers of the law saw all of this. Notice this, verse 15. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked Jesus. Yes, Jesus replied, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Now, where's that from? Psalm 8. What's the other half? Do you remember the other half of that verse that he quotes? Because of your enemies. Because of your enemies. Is Jesus making a point or what? Very clever. But here's the thing. Here was an ancient psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus to give vent of the love of David for God, but which either fitted the context so well that Jesus reached back and quoted it to use it in this context, or was written with the context of Jesus in the temple in mind. I want to suggest the second. God ordained Psalm 8 to be written through the lips of David to say that odd phrase, from the lips of infants and babies you have ordained praise because of your enemies, because he was anticipating and prophesying the events of Jesus 1,000 years later when he would be in the temple. And there's various reasons I want to suggest why that's the case. A number of them is because the Old Testament was written with Jesus in mind, Luke 24 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and so on. But when you get the other quotes, you see this more powerfully. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll move through these relatively quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 5. It's not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of? In the Son of Man you care. You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his feet." What's that a quote from? Psalm 8. It's a psalm about humanity's place in the world. Now notice the next line. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Who's the him? Be careful. You want to say Jesus because you're EV people. But look at the next verse. It starts verse 9. But we see Jesus. So the previous him is not Jesus because he's being contrasted with the next character. Who's the previous him, therefore? It's humanity. It's a reflection by the writer of Hebrews on the place of man, of man-woman. In putting everything under man, God has left nothing that's not subject to humanity. Yet at present we don't see everything subject to humanity. There's something not right. God intended this to be the case, and it is, it kind of is, but it isn't as well. It's kind of broken. But what you see is verse 9, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, he became man, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everybody. How does death relate to all of this? Well, why is it that we don't see everything subject to humanity? Because death has intruded into the world and is over us, is killing us. Why is death killing us? Because of sin and Satan's accusations that sin brings forth. And this death that actually destroys humanity demeans humanity. It corrupts the image, the glory that we're meant to have. Aging is demeaning. I mean, it's glorious at one level within if you mature, but at another level externally, you're corrupting, you're falling apart, it's undignified. And the final stages of death particularly are evident. And death itself, it's over us, destroying us because of sin and Satan's accusations that bring that. What does God do? He brings his Son into the world and makes him one with us. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What God does is send his Son to become one of us, so that within the world of humanity, he might break all the powers that hold sway over us, so that he himself might rise again above all, and be in dominion again over all as a man. He is raised as a human. And by his resurrection as a man, he brings humanity with him back to that exalted place that God intended for us. He elevates humanity again, verse 10, to glory. Look at the last one with me. 1 Corinthians 15. And if this is making sense, okay, some nods. 1 Corinthians 15, this is rich and deep. We won't go into it all, but I just want to show you where the quote is. It's there in verse 27. He has put everything under his feet. The last, go back a couple of verses, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. The context is here is when Christ the man, Christ the Messiah, hands it back to the Father. But it's all in the context of the resurrection, which you find there in verse 44 and 45, talks about a new Adam who will be greater than the old Adam. And I'm not going to go into it all because of time. But what I want to say is this. When you come into the New Testament, and you get another reference to Psalm 8 in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, where there's an allusion to Christ ruling again for the sake of his church. What I want to say to you is this, friends. When you go through all of this, what you find is that God opens up for us the drama of existence. And what's the drama of existence? What's the drama of humanity's history? God creates with the intention that he might share eternity with a glorified, exalted humanity in its greatness and power alongside him, under him but with him, united with him forever. He takes us through the fall where the first Adam, the flesh Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, the man of the dust, shows us something of the glory intended for humanity, but falls. And God's purpose was to always send his Son into that fallen world as one with us, that by his victory over sin, which has demeaned and corrupted us, he might raise us again, not just to the place that Adam started, but to the place of a second Adam, the spirit Adam, the greater, more glorious eternity that he intends for us. That was God's eternal plan for you and me. And here it is. I'm going to take you through two applications. The first is this. When you get all of this theology, what are we? Well, it's only in Christianity that you get a proper union between two compelling ideas. In the community, you get this kind of constant gravitating between these two. We can't get past the fact that we are something more than anything else around us. So we keep drifting into pride and arrogance that we're special because of what we have. Or, because it takes so little to bring our pride crashing down because of the vastness of space, naturalism just keeps saying we're not complex machines. So you keep rushing into these two different things. What the Christian faith, the revelation of the Bible actually gives us is the ability to gain both humility and significance. What we are against the universe is nothing. Be humble. But what we are by God's grace are creatures of immense glory, made for greatness, made for beauty and exaltation by God's grace. And the obvious application here is to care, therefore, for every life, whether it's intelligent or unintelligent, gifted, ungifted, contributing, not contributing, it's irrelevant. That's why we stand against abortion. Because every life, whether it's speaking to us yet, or contributing to society yet, or able to live on its own yet, is valuable. Because it's given that value by God. It's why the aged matter so much to us, because it's irrelevant whether they contribute anymore. It's the love of the image of God in this person that makes us cherish them and fight for them. It's also why we want to avoid diminishing a human to a mere object. The sex act is becoming more and more characterized as merely a bodily function. That's a glorified back rub, which is what I heard on radio some couple of years ago. It's just a glorified back rub. Why does it matter who you do it with then? Because we aren't just physical beings. There's something deeply profound about the humankind. That our sexuality is tied to this deep richness of who we are. All of this flows from appreciating what Psalm 8 teaches. But when Psalm 8 is given its proper context with Christ, then something deeply profound emerges. It's that the reality of human glory and dignity has been destroyed, marred through sin and death. And all that we were meant to be is unrealized until Jesus redeems us. Which says this: coming to Jesus is many things. It's your rescue from God's righteous judgment and condemnation in hell. It's that. But coming to Jesus is also your elevation to be properly human again. It's your elevation to be all that God intended you from the very beginning to be, a glorified human. And what has spoiled and shattered humanity is sin. Sin is not my freedom to enjoy. Sin is corrupting. It corrupts my glory. And our slow walk to the grave is undignified. And it isn't. Because 2 Corinthians 4, if you're renewed in Christ, then what's inside becomes more glorious as the outer man fades. But there's this mix about us. But with Christ's return, the hope is that we'll be exalted with him to the place that God always intended for us, which is the place of glory. Now, what does that tell us? What it tells us is this: your choice to come to Christ is a choice to come to glory, is to come to your full humanity. And your choice to walk in Christ in maturity over the next 12 months, your choice to become more like Christ and put off sin, is a choice to become more truly human and more truly exalted and great and glorious as God intended for you. Now, that's a different conception of the way of thinking of fighting sin, isn't it? It's not just living under the constraint of godliness. It is actually becoming everything you're meant to be. It's a pursuit worth every effort because God has given us this glorious future of which he invites us to be a part through his redeeming work in the Saviour who became one of us to elevate us to a glorious future. That's our next 12 months if the Lord doesn't return. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ, and pray, please, that you might help us appreciate the glory that you have for us in this new humanity. And we pray that we might put off sin and walk in newness of life by the power of your Spirit at work within us as your word does its thing. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.